I remind you of a biking endeavour I once did. Some of you remember me cycling madly through the country. But I was thinking the other day about one part of that journey, which is the Crown Range in between Wanaka and Queenstown, which Steve also did. But that's kind of like the steepest hill. It's the highest sealed road in New Zealand. I think it's about 1,100 metres almost. And so it's a bit of a challenge at the end to get ride a bike loaded with gear up that hill. And the day we were doing it, there was a southerly gale blowing over the ridge, so we're riding straight into that southerly wind. And I was absolutely determined I was not going to walk my bike up it. So I was in the lowest gear, standing up, riding as slow as you possibly could on a bike without falling over. Absolute challenge. But man, the joy of getting to the top. Not simply the achievement of having made it, but at the top, that view is just wonderful. Right over Lake Wakatipu, and those mountain ranges and the valleys. Absolutely glorious. Things like that to me are such a reminder of the Christian life. Sometimes there is that call to endure, to persevere against all the odds, to not give up and not turn back. But the glory that awaits, the joy that awaits, is beyond all comparison in this life. See, this is what the writer to the Hebrews has been talking about all through his letter. He is writing to a group of Christians who have become Christians out of a Jewish background. And they, in naming the name of Christ, have begun to suffer for naming the name of Christ. They are experiencing persecution. And so they are saying, what's the point? It was safer back where we were. It was safer back in our old religion and our old way of doing life. Why don't we turn back there? And the writer is saying, you can't turn back. You cannot turn back because there is only one way to glory, and it's that way in Christ. That old way that you want to turn back to will never take you to glory, will never take you to everlasting life. There is only one way to glory, and if you turn back, you're turning away from the path to glory. You're turning away from the way that is a path to a glory beyond all compare. You know, when we started Hebrews chapter 12, I pointed out that he was using the imagery of an athletic contest, the endurance in a race or a marathon or something in the Olympic Games. And we've been referring to athletes. Well, I just wanted to quote this morning that athlete that all Christians love called Eric Liddell. You know, he, the inspiration for the Chariots of Fire movie, who as a Christian wouldn't run in the 100 yards, I suppose it was, on Sunday. That was his ideal race, but he wouldn't run because it was on the Sunday. And so he had to run in the 400 meters, and he won the race. But he said this, he said, it has been a wonderful experience to compete in the Olympic Games and to bring home a gold medal. But since I have been a young lad, I have had my eyes on a different prize. You see, each one of us is in a greater race than any I have run in Paris, and this race ends when God gives out the medals. A race of life, enduring in Christ. And this is what the writer of the Hebrews calls us to, but there's a sense in which he's not simply calling us to endurance as if endurance is our own personal effort and achievement, but he's rather spelling out in this letter what actually makes endurance possible. What makes endurance possible is Jesus Christ himself. All the way through this letter, he's been drawing their attention to Christ, just like as he said in chapter 12, we run that race looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He makes endurance possible. In fact, Christ is the reason for our endurance. Christ is the example of endurance. Christ is the power for endurance. And Christ is the prize for endurance. Eric Liddell had that wonderful little quote, remember, didn't he, about running? He said, God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. There's a sense in which when he's running down the track, he feels God with him, carrying him. It's the same in the Christian life. As we seek to be faithful, as we seek to endure, we get the sense of the Lord Jesus enabling us to do what, humanly speaking, we could not do. The writer is summing up in chapter 13 this whole call for endurance, and he's giving it practical application. But again, he draws our attention to Christ. Remember, as we looked at last week in verse 8, as he's calling them to endure and to live faithful lives, he said in verse 7, remember your leaders, and he's perhaps implying that the leaders have been taken away. But he's saying there is one thing that doesn't change. The one thing that your life is rooted and grounded in, the one thing that enables you. And that's Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. What a classic statement. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. In one sense, that's a high, grand doctrinal statement about the fact that the Son of God is eternal. He is equally God. He has no beginning and he has no end. He has been from time past eternally, and he will be into time to come in the future eternally. And he was the one that was there at creation. He's the agent of creation. He's the one that has been there through all of history. He's the one that took on flesh and became a human being like us. And he died in our place, and he rose for us, and he reigns as the God-man. He's the same yesterday and today and forever in all those senses. But he's also the same yesterday and today and forever in what he is for his people. He is for them the same grace-filled, powerful Christ that they came to know in their conversion. When they first turned from their sin and put their faith in him, and he forgave their sins and he gave them life, he's that same Christ that he was in the yesterday of their new faith. He is the same Christ today for them as he is for us. And he's the unchanging, grace-filled, powerful Christ for his people into the future. And so the writer says, after he has made this grand statement about Christ, he says in verse 9, do not be led away. Do not be led away. That could be the subtitle of this message, perhaps. Look at Christ, who he is, all that you have in him and all that is yet to come, and do not be led away from him. And I suggest in this somewhat difficult passage that follows, he gives three reasons why they should not be led away from him. Three reasons. So I've just divided this passage up into three sections. It's a very deep passage because, again, as it writes to these Jewish Christians, it's speaking to them about their past history in Judaism and in their Old Testament religion. So we'll try and make that understandable. But he gives three reasons why not be drawn away from Christ. And these three reasons are because he's the true and satisfying food, because he's the true and sufficient Savior, and because in him we have a true and lasting city. I put those three things in the outline. A true and satisfying true food, a true and sufficient Savior, the true and lasting city. The true and satisfying food, verses 9 to 10. Let me just read those. He says, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." When he says, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings," it could have been a number of strange teachings, and it does apply across the board to anything diverse and strange, because it's not Christ. But particularly for these people, as I've said, he's writing to people who've come out of a Jewish Old Testament background. They're being drawn back to Old Testament practices, and particularly as they relate to foods. So in the Old Testament, there were foods that they could eat, foods that they couldn't eat, and this was of great spiritual significance. They needed to obey that to honor the Lord. But with the coming of Christ, all that is done away with. But they're wanting to go back to that. Most religions of this particular period had food laws. What was clean and what was unclean. What was spiritually good and what was not spiritually good. But what the writer is saying here is those things like foods, they are physical matters. They are external to the heart. Their outward expressions, they don't have anything to do with the inner life. And we can face the same temptation, you see, to gain spiritual value from the external, from adherence to rules and rituals and religious practices, rather than from Christ himself. But the writer is saying that those things, those external physical rituals and practices, have not benefited those who were devoted to them. They can't do anything for the heart. They can't feed the inner life. They can't change the person. They can't satisfy a soul. The writer is saying, you see, the real life supply is Christ. It is good, he says, for the heart to be strengthened by grace. By grace. That is the salvation that comes from Christ, a forgiveness, an assurance of life everlasting that comes not through our rituals and performances and achievements, but through Christ who freely gives by free grace. And so the writer is bringing a reminder to these readers and to us that to turn away from Christ as our true Redeemer, is to turn away from the true nourishment our souls need. See, he talks more about eating in verse 10. He says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." That's an allusion back to the Old Testament past, where the priests, whose job was to officiate in the temple and officiate at worship and to bring the sacrifices into the temple and the holy place, they were able to take portions of those sacrifices as their food. But the writer is saying, all those sacrifices are done away with. They're not required anymore by the once for all sacrifice of Christ. So now he's saying, in him, you see, every believer is part of a holy priesthood. Every believer is a priest. Every believer now has the right to eat from the altar. And don't get distracted by all of that. What he means by that is every believer now has the privilege of feeding on the life of Christ. Not physical food, spiritual food. We can eat from the altar, is what he's saying. They don't have a right anymore because they're not trusting in Christ. The altar is the cross, and what we feed on is not literal food, but the life of Christ that our hearts need more than anything else. It is our privilege as believers to feed on the life of Christ. He's the life supply. Remember the scriptures said, Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus, when he referenced himself, he drew lots of illustrations about physical food and himself as the spiritual food. He said to them, remember, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Or again in John's Gospel, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so the writer is saying, don't be drawn away. He is the true food. He's the true nourishment for our hearts. He is the one that answers to everything in our hearts. So Peter, the disciple, remember when many who had been following after Christ because they were impressed by what he was doing, and when he told them, when Jesus told them, look, if you want to follow me, you also have to bear a cross. You also will have to suffer. And many turned away. They couldn't keep going. And Jesus turned to his disciples and says, well, what of you? Are you going to leave too? Remember Peter's answer? He said, Lord, to whom else shall we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. Only you are the life source. Remember that great Old Testament invitation? I've been reading through that last section of the book of Isaiah, and that just beautiful. Beautiful words of grace. Isaiah 55. This great invitation, an invitation of grace to the spiritually hungry and thirsty, says, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. This is not something you earn, it's something I give. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says, do not be led away from Christ. Do not be led away. Anything that would take us away from Christ is a dangerous thing. Be it rituals or religious practices, be it sin and worldliness. We have to check our own hearts and ask, is there anything that is leading me away or would lead me away from Christ? Remember this, temptation. Temptation is always attractive. Satan, when he tempts us to be drawn away from Christ, never shows us the ugliness behind what he's offering us. He never does that because we would never follow. But a very key principle in temptation is that it has to look good, even seem right. Temptation is always attractive, promising life, but it brings death. Is there anything drawing you away? It ends up not being the feast of life that Christ promises, but a banquet in the grave. Nothing else can give what Jesus gives. He's true spiritual food. That's the first thing that the writer is reminding them of. The second thing is that he's the true and sufficient Savior. Look again at some difficult verses, verses 11 to 12. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Now, what he's talking about here is those bodies of animal sacrifices in the Old Testament that were burned outside the camp. He's not referring to all of the sacrifices that were offered. He's talking about one particular sacrifice, and it's the one that's offered on the Day of Atonement, an event that happened once a year. You can read about it in Leviticus chapter 16. The Day of Atonement was a special day when particular sacrifices were offered up for the sins of all the people. And symbolically, the sins of all the people were laid on that sacrifice, and it was offered up. But the reason the priests couldn't eat from that particular sacrifice was that for that very reason, that all the sins of the people were laid on it, and it had to be taken away and burned outside the camp. It's a sign of the seriousness of sin and the greatness of the mercy that is offered. But what the writer is saying now, that particular Day of Atonement, the sacrifices of all the people being laid on a sacrificial offering and being taken away, that now is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He fulfills the Day of Atonement. All the sins of all the people are laid on him, and like those sacrifices, he is destroyed outside the camp. That's what the writer is saying. Jesus fulfills the Day of Atonement. He is crucified, sacrificed on an altar outside the city gate. But this outside the city gate, you see, marks that the Jewish religion who had him crucified, they were separating themselves from him. But he, as he is separated, is making a total break with that way of religion, with that people and that worship, and he's creating a new people and a new covenant. So there is no value in going back, is what he's saying. See, the writer throughout the letter to the Hebrews has emphasized over and over that the old way of dealing with sin was a constant repetition of blood sacrifices. Year after year, the sacrifices were offered, and generation after generation of priests were making the offerings. But the writer is saying now, in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, we have one final complete sacrifice. We have one final complete priest who lives forever. We don't need a repetition of sacrifices. We don't need a repetition of priests. We have Christ. Christ is the complete sacrifice for sin. You know, as we wrestle with our own sins and our own guilts and shames, we have to remember that we cannot make an atonement. We can't make an offering. We can't say, I'll do this and you'll forgive me. It's Christ. He's the sacrifice for sin. We claim and embrace with gratitude that full atonement for all our sins. He's the complete sacrifice for sin. He's the everlasting priest who represents us in the presence of God. He is the very altar whereon we meet with God. He's the temple where God meets with us. And he's the sacrifice which they could not feed on. But we are freely invited to fill our hungry souls with Christ. Verse 12 says, he suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. That whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament was a reminder of the greatness of sin before a holy God, and that it required a great substitute. But none of those sacrifices were the substitute. They were holding the ground until the substitute came. And in him, all our sin is forgiven without measure. He is a true, full, complete, final, and sufficient Savior. There is no other name in heaven or on earth by which we may be saved. We cannot turn back from him. The third reason we cannot turn back from him, and this is the last point, is that he gives us a true and everlasting city. Verses 13 to 14, picking up on the idea that Christ was rejected and crucified outside the city, he's saying, to God's people. Let us follow him outside the city. Let us go to him outside the camp. What does it mean to go to him outside the camp? It means to bear the same reproach that he endured when he was rejected. But then the writer gives the reason why we go outside of this city to him there, because this city is not a lasting city, but in Christ we seek the city that is to come. That's the third reason why we cannot be led astray from him or turn away from him, because in Christ we have the true and lasting city. These two verses, verses 13 and 14, actually sum up the whole theme of the book of Hebrews. To a people who are struggling, he says, let us endure, let us go to him, let us bear the same reproach for this reason, that in him there's a future. To follow him costs everything. It may incur the reproach of the world, as we've been reminded this morning, in another country. Cross-bearing costs. It costs to be faithful. It cost him everything. The challenges to us in comfortable old New Zealand are not always outright persecution. It could simply be the patronizing pity of those who think we're just a little bit out of date. But we've got to keep our hearts and our heads and remember what we're heading for. Here, there is no lasting city. That's this world is a passing thing. The city of this world is a passing thing. We live in a culture where we've seen the rise of a new religion. It is secularism or atheism or spirituality, whatever you want to call it. It's a new religion without Christ and without God. Whatever it is, even when it denies that it's a religion, it is still a religion. It is still a way of viewing life and reality and humanity and purpose. The religion of the city of this world has a God. It has a God. It says there is no God, but it has a God. I was reminded of this because in the lockdown, I pulled three little books off my shelf that had been sitting there for years that someone gave me. These books are a very poetic retelling of the story of Christ and the story of the church and the story of the new heavens and the new earth. It's called The Singer, The Song, and The Finale. And the finale is like the book of Revelation. But there's a scene in there where the satanic figure is threatening the cities of the world that if they don't submit to him, they'll be burned. And so they submit, and Satan gives them a necklace to wear with a mark on one side, his mark. But here's the striking thing. Let me read what it says. On the back of every medal was a silver mirror where each man could behold the hope of men. What do you look at in a mirror? Yourself. That's the satanic illusion that we are God and we are the hope of mankind. Without being too cynical, I suggest that we experience a little bit of that in past weeks. There is a rise of a new movement, and it has so much good to it. Kindness and love and care for one another and doing good and paying it forward. All of these things are great things. But in them also is the religion of man. The dying city of this world, without reference to God, without honor to him. So while we recognize the good things that are happening, we also have to be very alert that even that doesn't draw us away from true faith in a true Savior, because only he gives us a lasting city. All of those good things, there is value in them, but they have value only for this life. And this life will pass. But Christ has value for this life and the life to come. When we go to him outside the city of this world, we have the wonder of being citizens of a lasting city, one that shall be revealed. It will be revealed. It will come. And it will surpass everything as day surpasses night. Let me close with those encouraging words from the writer to the book of Revelation when he describes what is to come. In chapter 21, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." There's our city. "Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" So, let us each day go to Christ, away from anything that would lead us to astray. For as Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that knows our weakness and speaks to us in grace in that weakness and calls us to that which is glorious. We confess the ways we may be drawn away, Lord. Pray that you would deal with them and help us to deal with them and fix our gaze on Christ, that we would feed on him and fill our hearts by faith, that we would have and trust him for a sure and certain salvation, and that we would be willing to go to him outside the camp as we wait for that lasting city. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.